Welcome to you all to this second in our series on spirituality. Last week, Nicholas King gave us an excellent start with spirituality and power, and I'm sure that today's talk will be equally inspiring. We're very glad that David Scott, the rector of St. Lawrence with St. Swithin, and of course a well-known poet and writer, is here to talk to us. And he's going to lead our thoughts on spirituality and in individuality. But before we start, can we just join in the prayer which is on your leaflet? So we say together, Lord God, creator of the world, we rejoice that you can make all things new. Give us grace to trust you daily for fresh love and inspiration, fresh courage and perseverance. Make us always ready to see the new ways you show us and to follow you in whichever direction you lead. Amen. David.
Well, it's just very good to be here again with you, and it seems some time since I was up here doing rather than listening, so it's a great privilege to share with you. It's only just 5:30, and I hope I got enough stuff to fill the half hour. They all say that, don't they, and then go on much longer, but really I haven't, but there are a few notices at the end, so that might help us. Spirituality and individuality. To come fatally clean with you, the words spirituality and individuality are beginning to make me feel queasy. I've been saying them over and over again to myself for the last 6 months, and the uality endings have a Big Dipper quality to them. Spirituality. Individuality. As a word, spirituality, however, has a noble and ancient pedigree. But it has come to rest as one more of the classifiable social sciences type of word. And collectors of different types of spiritualities will not be satisfied until they have bagged every conceivable type, from creation spirituality through Celtic spirituality to Benedictine, Anglo-Saxon, Jewish, Orthodox, giving what are jewels in their own right an objective scientific flavor. Add to this individuality and you get at best my sort of spirituality. What I like, what suits me, what goes with my hair color or Monday mood. Something tailor-made for me at the moment. It could change with retirement, but perhaps not. As if in owning our own individual spirituality, we call the tune with it. And if it suits us, we'll run with it. And if not, we'll choose a spirituality which is most suitable for us, or more likely, me. Me, 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 me. At worst, armchair Buddhism, or a do-it-yourself seance. It is at this point that I want to run a mile and never use the word spirituality or I again. Well, I could use the word one, as in one's spirituality, but that's even worse. That's I for posh people. Me is I for ungrammatical people. And personally speaking, is I for people who like long words. One way or another, spirituality and individuality, as you can see, is a bit of a hang-up with me. It's the very worst sort of spiralling down into the mire of self-centeredness. It is life without the New Testament. And all of a sudden, with the mention of those writings, a rigour is added to the notion of the spiritual. The New Testament is not firstly about I, me, one, personally speaking. But to use Martin Buber's famous phrase, it is also about that creative synergy, thou and I. The God that I relate to make that synergy, is God. It is about the God who challenges us in Christ and challenges us to be holy, obedient, faithful, and yes, now we have given the word its proper context, spiritual. If you want to know what is spiritual, I suggest we read again the Sermon on the Mount, particularly the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Reading that, taking those words in and living with them is a real challenge to the I, to the ego. Because being pure in heart is a very difficult thing to be. Not just in the modern world of sexual explicitness, but probably always has been. Real purity of heart, where the ego, or the ego, the desire to gain power over another for one's own gain, is not subsumed into neutrality, but steadfastly wills the good of the other. To take the spiritual way rather than the carnal way, to work from the spirit rather than the libido, the desire, is to begin to understand what the spiritual self might be like. The Sermon on the Mount, as a benchmark of the spiritual nature of man, is radical. It places the battle of our wills right at the center of our being and compels us to choose a difficult path which goes counter to our present culture, counter to the balance of human nature. It presents us with the challenge of the spiritual way, which by all accounts is not a natural way. I mean, it only works through grace or by the goodwill of another. It is inspired by God. It is of a different order. Explaining that in terms of ordinary logic is difficult. It's a bit like explaining to others that you have fallen in love. Words often fail us, or we turn to poetry, or flowers, or the emotions working through body language. Spirituality and poetry are subjects that really get me going. How poetry turns language into communication beyond words. Come in, T.S. Eliot. Communication, tongued with fire, beyond the language of the living. Words which echo other words through scripture. all feeding into the spiritual way. The New Testament is best understood with these matters in mind. St. Paul finds the Holy Spirit the great liberating force. "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free," he wrote, "from the law of sin and death. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. You are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you." If only, if always, one could hold on to that. Written as a letter, as you know, to the church in Rome, one of the great centers of early civilization, epicenter of the empire, where the word law had tremendously powerful connotations. "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free." Spirituality is the study of the work of the Holy Spirit as seen in people's lives. And the pattern life for the Christian is Jesus Christ. The pattern of Christ's life, as we heard last week in the talk on power, was to resist the natural tendency to power, as power has been understood generally in the world from playground to battlefield. Christ modeled for us a spiritual power, which was confused by most onlookers as weakness. Yet to those with eyes to see and hearts to understand, particularly in regard to the crucifixion, Christ's power was made perfect in weakness. Christ's ministry was Spirit-led. He was led by the Spirit up into the mountain and down into the town. The Spirit gave him power to heal and teach, to change lives so that God became a reality in all aspects of life and was understood as guide and strength, healer and inspirer, beginning and end. And as many of us are beginning to discover, the early and late middle of life too. So, spirituality, what is it looking like now? Is it looking tougher, more rigorous, purged? I hope so. Because now we can approach it with that sense of awe and excitement that rock climbers treat the most inaccessible mountain pitches. In fact, one of the greatest spiritual writers of the Western tradition, St. John of the Cross, wrote a treatise on faith called The Ascent of Mount Carmel. And he drew a design of the ascent and wrote instructions and comments round the picture. And it only just struck me as I was thinking through this that, of course, it was St. John of the Cross that drew that picture looking at Christ from above. Tiny little picture. You can see it in Avila, I think. Taken on by Salvador Dali. And that great picture of looking down on the back of Christ. His inspiration was St. John of the Cross's little picture with brilliant perspective from John of the Cross. Who had thought of doing it looking down? So it's God's point of view, really. But anyway, the little picture of the ascent of Mount Carmel is actually sort of spread out. There's no height in it. There's no perspective. So it's quite difficult to sort of see what he's writing about and where he's writing about it. But at the summit, it's pretty clear where the summit is in this little drawing, he wrote, Only the honor and glory of God dwells on this mount. And some other notes are really interesting. On the path up the mountain, he places the following things, a bit like a sort of snakes and ladders. Goods of the earth, possessions, joy, knowledge, consolation, rest. And against them all, he writes, not this, not this, neither this, nada, Spanish, nada, nada. And then he writes, now that I least desire them, I have them all without desire. St. John of the Cross started out the journey to empty himself of self-will, the I want factor, my spirituality. Not in order to become nothing, but in order to let God remake him in the way that God would have him be. To use a gospel phrase, to lose your life in order to find it. A phrase that is in all the four Gospels. The mountain image is a powerful one. Jesus taught the disciples on a mountain, the Sermon on the Mount, partly to get away from the crowds, and also because from early religious history, the mountain has been the holy place, the place of God nearer to heaven. And height has been a constant metaphor for aspiration in the Christian life. The spiritual journey has its tough moments. For St. John of the Cross, the dark night of the soul was his phrase. For John Bunyan, the slough of despond. For Jesus, the Garden of Gethsemane. For many of us, illness, dryness, bereavement, depression, spiritual dryness. All this not to depress you, but first to remind ourselves that the spiritual life has to have the resilience to cope with such things. And not to think that to be spiritual is to be immune to pain or failure, suffering and death. However, the spiritual journey does have its maps, and the most reliable one, I believe, is the one that Christ drew for us, both in his life and at his death, and in his resurrection. Having tried to persuade you that spirituality at its best provides us with traditions that come from the Christian family tree, itself rooted in the New Testament, what about this I? What about this individuality business? Is there any hope of rescuing that in the rather lot of time remaining? In that I-thou relationship, I almost feel like saying the I-thou dance that draws God and the human aspirant into one orbit, one relationship. The I, I'm always referring here to not this, of course, but to the I, the me, the who, that one, you know, that draws God and the aspirant into one orbit, one relationship. The I has a significant part to play. Without an I, there is no thou. And without a thou, there would be no I. The divine human relationship involves a response It is two-way. And in some way, God allows us, makes us, by his relationship with us, who we are. Not only by giving us our life, but in the spiritual tradition of the Christian faith, remaking us through baptism to be heirs of eternal life. Others experience more vivid moments of being born again, or of something happening in their lives that assures them of a forgiveness of sins. And in a vivid moment of realization and freedom, we know that there is a thou who loves this unworthy I, and the I takes comfort and strength from that. With the spirituality, rigorous, and drawing from the deep well of the New Testament, and the I redeemed from self-obsession and sentimentality, I think we have the beginnings of a new start, of becoming individuals within a community of believers who share the ups and downs of the spiritual journey, ever deeper into the mystery of the Holy Trinity, and a spirituality that acknowledges the realities of the world, and an eye that has found strength and vision to acknowledge the realities and turn them Godward. Spirituality is a looking out, and individuality is a looking in. We need both, for God is a God who nests in us and takes up his home in us. And the aim of the spiritual life is to encourage that to happen. Not so that we become God, but that we live here with God. Let God in, and so be evermore let into the mysteries of God. An underlying theme through this talk has been the inspiration of Martin Buber, a Jewish writer, who really identified this sense of relationship. And it was his phrase, let God in. Let God in. And his books are marvelous because they tell stories. But I was trying to resist telling stories about myself, although sometimes it can be quite interesting, but so I thought it's been a bit dry. But Martin Buber is great because he draws on all these rabbis who tell stories. And I'd like to finish so you can get out into the playground early. This story. Where is the dwelling of God? This is the question which the rabbi of Kotsk surprised a number of learned men who happened to be visiting him. Where is the dwelling of God? They laughed at him. What a thing to ask. Is not the whole world full of his glory? Then Rabbi Kotsk answered his own question. God dwells wherever man lets him in. This is the ultimate purpose, to let God in. Thank you.
Very grateful to you, David, for sharing those thoughts with us. You may think you've slightly shortchanged us in terms of time, but the amount you've packed in into that short time has been marvellous. As always, you're giving us original food for thought, and we're very grateful to you. One or two notices. Well, first of all, we've been reminded that David is, of course, a published poet. And so just a reminder, that a book that I can certainly recommend very highly, Piecing Together, is one of David's books. And there's a number of others. There may be some in SPCK if you rush. So do, if you haven't yet delved into David's poetry, please do. There are forms for CDs and...